Well, as you already know, and I've already alluded to, this is a special week for the believer in Christ. We sometimes call it Passion Week. Holy Week is that last week of Jesus' earthly life in which he accomplished redemption for us. All four Gospels stress the importance of this one week. A lot of pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you just look at those books in your Bible, you'll see a lot of pages are given to the events at that one week. It all began with the triumphal entry. It's sometimes called Palm Sunday. That's because in the book of John, Gospel of John, there's mentioned that there were people who had palm leaves with them. But the triumphal entry, it was most significant. Now Christ did present himself openly to Jerusalem as the Messiah. He came and presented himself as the Messiah. And the people were thrilled. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it wasn't too many days later that those same people said, "Crucify him." One of the other things that happened during that week is the cursing of the fig tree. And that was a symbolic act that Jesus carried out, not because he doesn't like fig trees, but because that fig tree represented Israel that had now rejected their Messiah. This was the greatest sin they could commit. And a curse fell upon them, and that curse came to be in 70 AD when the Romans came to Jerusalem and destroyed the city, burned the temple, tore it down, and they were scattered throughout the world. One of the other events that's well known from that week, of course, is the cleansing of the temple. There were the confrontations that he had with religious leaders who sought to trip him up and make him look bad and wrong, but they couldn't do it. There was, of course, the prayer in Gethsemane. We just sang about that. And then he was arrested. He stood at several trials. Some were from the Jewish council. Some were from the Romans. And then on what we know as Good Friday, the crucifixion. That's the focal point of it all. He comes to Good Friday and he lays down his life for his sheep. It's not the end of it, though, because then the very next Sunday, the next first day of the week, is the resurrection. So we'll be looking today at that Good Friday event and next Sunday at the resurrection. Our text for today is the fourth servant song of Isaiah, and it's the song of the suffering servant of the Lord. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, we'll look at every one of these verses. There's only 15, but we begin with Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it will conclude at the end of chapter 53. Now, along with Psalm 22, this passage is the Old Testament's greatest contribution to our understanding of Christ's death on the cross as a substitutionary atonement. That's the, if you look at the title of this message, that's the why of Good Friday. Why he died. It is a substitutionary atonement for the sins of God's people. I really like the way this it can be laid out so easily. It has five sections, and each section has three verses in it. I'll just point out what those are. First, we're going to look at Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, where we have the exaltation of the servant. And then in chapter 53, the first three verses are the rejection of the servant. And then verses 4 and 6 of that chapter, this is the heart of the whole matter. We have the substitutionary atonement of the suffering servant. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the rejection of the servant again, stated again. And then in the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, we have the exaltation of the servant, like where we started at the beginning. And if you like outlines, it's such a simple outline. It's an A, B, C, B, A outline. And I like outlines. So let's get started here. We begin then with these three verses in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, where we see the exaltation of the servant. Verse 13 then reads this way, "Behold my servant," this is one of the servant songs, "Behold my servant shall act wisely," or your Bible may say prosper. I'm going to just stick with the text here. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And actually, this is the end of the song right here. This is how it ends, and just this one verse goes back, and that starts it out that way. "My servant shall act wisely." Jesus' wisdom was always to know and do the will of the Father. By the way, that's our wisdom too, to know through the study of Scripture what the will of God is, and then to put it into practice. Be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Jesus' wisdom then was to know and to do what is the will of the Father, is to drink this cup of suffering that he has been given. I think of some things that Jesus said in John 8, verse 29. He could make this statement. He said, "I always do that which is pleasing to the Father." And he always did. We don't always do what's pleasing to the Father, but we should seek to grow in obedience so that that would be more so what we could say. And in John 17, verse 4, he's praying to the Father. He said, "Father, return me to the glory which I had with you before the world was." And I see that here. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The cross led to the resurrection. That led to the ascension, that led to his coronation in heaven, and his exaltation there. That's where he is now. He reigns there from heaven as a King of kings and Lord of lords. But we have to go on to verse 14 here, and before his exaltation, there is his humiliation. We see that here in verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I think this verse has to be understood in light of the treatment that he had received from the Jewish religious council, and then when they handed him over to the soldiers by the Roman soldiers. I mean, these are the things we read about. They slapped him. They hit him in the face. When he was turned over to the soldiers, they made a crown of thorns with him, and no doubt those thorns were pushed into his skull. Just, if you can imagine, the blood streaming down all over his face from those wounds. And then, of course, there was the Roman whip, the scourging, that whip that had pieces of metal and bone in it to just tear the flesh off the back. Many people who were scourged didn't survive the scourging. They died either then or from the effects later on. And I don't know what to make of this, but in one of the other servant songs in chapter 50, we read, they plucked out my beard. And I don't know if that's literal or if that's metaphor, but if they did indeed pluck out his beard, that just would add to the effects of this crucifixion. I mean, reading these words in verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Perhaps he was almost disfigured beyond recognition. Now, here's something we note this about the Gospels, and I'm kind of thankful for this too. The Gospels all show a certain reserve in describing the grisly effect such treatment had upon the body of Jesus. And I've heard some sermons in the past where the preacher will describe what Jesus suffered in very graphic medical terms. And I'm glad we really don't have to hear some of that. There's enough just to think of what these words infer. And we also know this. This is not the subject of Isaiah 53, but Jesus' worst suffering wasn't what was done to him by men, but by the Father who forsook him on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in those 3 hours of darkness, we suffered something. It's a mystery to us. Calvin put it this way in his interpretation of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Calvin's view was always that in understanding the Apostles' Creed, his hell was on the cross. It's a little bit out of order in the creed. But let's go on to the next verse, verse 15, how thankful we can be for this. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard they understand. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Well, we do some sprinkling. We sprinkle our lawns when the city of Carleton will give us permission to do it. That's just a little bit of jab at our city. We sprinkle our food with salt or sugar. But what we have here is a religious sprinkling. It's a sprinkling of blood. And in this statement, he shall sprinkle many nations. The background of that is the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest would take the blood of the lamb or whatever the animal is being sacrificed, and he would sprinkle some of that blood on the altar. And this would signify a covering of sin or maybe even a removal of sin. This sprinkling of blood speaks to the fact that our sins have been forgiven through Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Kind of keep your place here in the servant song. We're coming back to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I guess I'll read. This doesn't make much sense if I don't read the first verse. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and here's our phrase, for sprinkling with his blood. So that's a picture of what Christ has accomplished for us. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been sprinkled with his blood. Your sins have been removed, not through the blood, not through the sprinkling of the blood of an animal sacrifice, but of the very sacrifice of Christ himself. And then go back to the text. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's good news to us. It shows the wideness of God's saving mercy. It's not just for Jews. It's not just Jews who would be saved, but it's persons from, as Revelation 5:9 says, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That can include us then. I don't think any of us are of Jewish origin or Gentile origin, but he shall sprinkle many nations. What good news that is. Let's go to the next section now. We move over to chapter 53, the first three verses. We have here the rejection of the servant. So here's verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think that those two questions are meant to express the amazement that so few people would believe this message of salvation, much less even want to have it revealed to them. And if that's been true in past days, it's certainly true in our day. There are so many people who on a Sunday morning would prefer to go shopping or watch television or mow the lawn, or you can put a lot of things there, rather than to attend church and sing hymns of worship and listen to the preaching of God's word. I'm glad you're not of that persuasion. Let's look at verse 2. Here we see Jesus' humble beginnings. It says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. That's an interesting phrase there. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Just putting together some verses from the Gospels that speak of his humble beginnings, his kind of a root out of dry ground. Luke 2, verse 7 says, there was no place in the inn. You remember that from his birth. Leviticus 12, verse 8, by looking at that verse, we can know that his parents were poor because it was the poor who would offer pigeons as a ritual cleansing after childbirth, and that was necessary under the law. And that's what Mary's offering was, pigeons, the offering of the poor. John 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was kind of a despised town, sort of a backwater place. That's where he grew up. In Matthew 8, verse 20, we see Jesus, well, we know he never owned a home. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And thinking of that triumphal entry, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed animal. That's Matthew 2, verse 2. Luke 5, verse 3, on another occasion, he preached from a borrowed boat. There's lots of things like this. It's just not we would normally associate with royalty. And then go back to the text because we didn't finish this second verse. The second half, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. We don't know what Jesus Christ looked like. But this would suggest to me, just reading that from verse 2 suggests, if we'd have seen him walking in the flesh, he would have probably appeared to us as just a plain-looking, ordinary Jewish man. He wouldn't have had movie star appeal. He probably didn't look like someone who pumps iron and is building up his muscles. And the pictures that have been made of him, well, they're just people's imagination. They're somewhat worthless to us. We simply don't know what Jesus Christ looked like. But there's some implications, I think, that verse 2 gives us. What was attractive about Jesus was his character, was his compassion, was his kindness, was his truthfulness. He always told the truth. He never cut corners with the truth. In particular, I think what's attractive about him is his willingness to do whatever the Scriptures said he was to do. And he kept the Scriptures perfectly and did the Father's will. Something we just need to remember in our culture that is so consumed with this body looking perfect. Remember that on another occasion in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16, 7, it says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's an important verse to keep in mind. Let's look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ suffered in many ways during his earthly life. He lived about 33 years. We know that's true. He knew sorrow. He knew grief. He knew loneliness. He was despised by many people, particularly the religious leaders. I've given you this quote before, but I like it so much, from Matthew Henry, who wrote, "We never read that he laughed, but often that he wept." Now, I don't think that means he never did laugh, but he knew grief. He grew sorrow. In Luke 13, verse 34, he lamented, he wept over Jerusalem's fickle affection for righteousness and the judgment that he knew was going to come to them. In John 11, verse 35, we read that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept not just because Lazarus had died, but even more than that, he saw the effect sin had brought on a fallen race, sin and misery. Now, one of the things that this all is a benefit to us, that he suffered, he knew sorrow, he knew grief. That comes to us too. We've all had situations that are sorrowful and cause us grief and great pain. But it's helpful to us as God's children to know that Jesus Christ has been there. There's nothing that we suffer that he hasn't in kind suffered, and he identifies with us in that. It's just a help to know that our Savior understands the kind of problems that we have. And you can read in Hebrews 2 of the work of the great high priest who intercedes for us, and we can bring things to the throne of mercy, and we will receive grace to help in a time of need. Well, that brings us to what is really the heart of the passage, verses 4, 5, and 6. This is where we see the substitutionary atonement. And I want you to notice the pronouns, the personal pronouns that are here: our, we, us. Let me read. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 together. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see those pronouns? Do you see those our? It says he bore our griefs, he bore our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was dying for us. He was dying in our place. He was making payment on our behalf. Now, look at the second half of verse 4, where we read, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, I think what that is bringing out, that there were some people who actually saw the crucifixion or heard about the crucifixion, and they came to this conclusion, well, he must have been a really bad person for this to happen to him. God wouldn't let this happen to him. He's smitten by God. I think that's what that's conveying. And they were so wrong. It was our sin that was being imputed to Christ. And that's why he was on that cross. He was suffering the punishment that we deserve. His chastisement has brought us peace. Thinking of Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is something that a lot of people miss, and we don't want to miss this. We need to understand that sin cannot go unpunished. And the reason for that is because of our God, his attributes of holiness and justice. He is a holy God, and he is a just God. And that can't be changed. And God's holiness cannot tolerate sin. And God's justice has to be served. But the wonderful thing is that it was served on Christ and not on us. Look at verse 6, this next verse in this important section. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that describe you? It describes me. We've all done those things that it's just we want our way. We're so important. That's just fallen, sinful man. We've gone our own way in sin. And yet, here's that wonderful truth again. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has atoned for it so that it's no longer against our record. It has been removed. That's why this is the key of this entire servant song, the substitutionary death of Christ. Well, let's go on then to the next section where we have a second recounting of the rejection of the servant. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The usual reaction when people are oppressed or afflicted is to complain, right? It's probably what I might do. react angrily. Why is this happening? But that was not the way it was with Christ. Look at a passage in Matthew 27. Let's look at the reaction of Pilate to how Jesus was silent before him. This would be Matthew 27, verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" By the way, if you wonder why he would answer in that sort of oblique way, "You have said so," that's because Jesus understands that Pilate's idea of king of the Jews and Jesus' understanding of king of the Jews, they don't match at all. And so that's kind of why he answered that way. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Also, since we're in the New Testament, turn over to 1 Peter 2. Here's another comment that Peter gives us. You've probably already found it. Anyway, what we're looking for is 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 23. I'm going to begin with verse 22, such a great verse. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And that's a good policy for us to follow. I know there are times we do have to answer things and deal with things, but this is how he stood before his accusers. Go on to verse 8. Let's go back to the servant song again. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" I think that's the same kind of idea there that we saw over in verse 4, where he said, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." People of his generation, so many of them, they just didn't get it. They just didn't understand what was happening there in this atonement that he was accomplishing for sinners. Well, the thing is, God has got to open hearts and minds to the issue of sin, to the problem of sin that we have, to the fact we are separated from God by our sin. God has got to open our hearts and our minds to understand this and to know that the solution to this problem of sin is found in the cross. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in him. And he also has to give us the will to trust and to submit to gospel truth. Praise God when he does that and he opens our hearts. This comes primarily through the hearing, the reading of the word, and the activity of the Spirit. In fact, it comes completely that way. Go on to verse 9, if you would. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Most persons who were crucified, and they were being criminals, and they just tossed their bodies off somewhere. But not Jesus. Jesus ended up being buried in a rich man's tomb. I don't think I'll have you turn to that, but it is in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, where Joseph of Arimathea, we're told he was a secret follower of Jesus. He'd really not come out in the open yet. Well, he did on this occasion. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he took that body, and he put it in his own tomb that had been made, and that's where Jesus was buried. In a certain way, I think you could say his exaltation began immediately, right after the crucifixion, even in a way before the resurrection even, that his body is treated with respect and dignity by one of his followers. Let's go down to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." By the way, this is the second stanza of exaltation. And look at this phrase here. he shall see his offspring. Jesus has offspring. We are his offspring if we're believers in Christ. Yes, he has spiritual offspring. They are those effectually called to faith. They are those that the scripture says the Father has given to the Son. I'm thinking of a verse in John 6, verse 37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will never cast them out." So that's what this is referring to. He shall see his offspring. Many, many people who down through the ages have, their hearts have been opened to the gospel and they've trusted Christ. He shall prolong his days. You see that in the text there? That surely has resurrection to a reference to his resurrection 3 days later. And there's a number of things I want to point out about the resurrection next Sunday when we focus on that. But one of the most wonderful things is that the resurrection of Christ certifies that the Father has accepted the work of Christ that was accomplished for us. There's no defect in it. There's nothing that would tarnish it. His life and his death is what saves us. Let's go on with verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And I think this is a good point, place to point out again something that we understand in Reformed theology. It says, many shall be accounted righteous. That refers to what we call his active obedience. His active obedience is the fact that he lived during these years upon the earth a perfect life, a sinless life, and God in his grace has imputed that to our account. Isn't that unbelievable almost? But God sees you as freed from sin, and not only freed from sin, but righteousness imputed to you. And then the statement, he shall bear their iniquities, well, of course, we call this his passive obedience. When we think of the work of the cross, how can that be passive obedience? It's just simply indicating the fact that though he suffered terribly on our behalf, he voluntarily did that. He was passive in that he allowed them to nail him to the cross. We should never think he couldn't have put a stop to it. He said, there's legions of angels that I could call at any time. But why would he do that? Then he couldn't save us. He loved us too much to let this atonement not be accomplished. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's a statement of victory. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That could be referring to the two thieves who are on crosses as well. Yet, he bore the sin of many. By the way, could I suggest limited atonement? There's some limited atonement passages in that. That's another sermon. I don't want to preach that today. But he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. There's nothing quite like it in the Old Testament except for Psalm 22. This is the why of Good Friday. This is why we call it Good Friday. The good Christ accomplished is that our sins are now forgiven. Forgiven because the debt of sin, it has been paid. It has been paid in full. So good that Jesus paid it all. We have a hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. So all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He worshiped white as snow. And I just encourage you during this week to think about this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture, what we just looked at, and go back and look at some of these verses and just meditate upon them, and especially passages where it says that he has borne our iniquities. And then next week, we'll look at the resurrection and why that is equally important, because the death of Christ at Calvary and the resurrection 3 days later, that's just the heart of the gospel. Father, we thank you We thank you, Father, that when we leave this earth, stand before you. Father, we stand not in our own works. If we try to, we will fail terribly, for our works are not good enough. Not even can they come close. But we stand, Father, in the righteousness of Christ. It's as if Christ, though he is the judge, he stands with us. He stands by us. It is his righteousness that is now given to us, imputed to us. It is our sin imputed to him on the cross. It is gone. It is gone forever. Buried in the depths of the sea, one of the prophets says. We thank you so much for this, Father. We could possibly have confidence to face another day unless we could know that when that time comes for departure, we are ready because of Jesus Christ. What a great hope that is. Help us, Father, not just to hold that hope to ourselves. It is really too good not to be shared. Help us, Father, to have it takes a boldness, but help us to be bold, to make these wonderful truths, the wonderful gospel made known to others. Perhaps they too will have their hearts opened to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.